Okay, we are at page 240 in the Harmony this morning. For sake of those of you that are listening online, we will not be having any slides this morning, just going to be going through what is the darkest day in the Earth's history and what is, of course, the greatest injustice that this Earth has ever seen. I think of this week, of course, on the 26th, the 25th anniversary of the riots in Los Angeles over the Rodney King verdict, which we all remember 25 years ago. That was a city that, you know, went insane, a city that behaved like animals. People turning against each other, the destruction, the loss of life. I think 63 people were killed. You know, it was that mob mentality. And this very thing has happened with regard to the Lord Jesus. He has been much beloved in the course of the life that we've been studying now this last year. But he also has been despised and rejected. He will carry the sins of all of us and certainly all of those who cried for his blood on that awful day. And we have come, you know, to the very moment. I might just say, I think I'll never forget, it's been a couple of years now. Our oldest granddaughter is 9, and I would guess that she was 7. And I was at the house, you know, we were doing our Bible reading, and I had some book that, you know, was geared for children and all of that. And I remember turning the page in this book, whatever it was, and my 7-year-old granddaughter saw for the first time an artist's illustration of the crucifixion. It had to have been her first time ever. And I was just so shocked as I turned the page and I saw this illustration, and then next to me, this little girl just flinched and gasped and turned away. And I, you know, was just hit with so many emotions at that moment. How callous I had become. How commonplace the crucifixion had become. How little impact that it had, you know, upon me. But for that 7-year-old girl, it was just horrifying. And that's what we're reading about this morning. A thing that for most of us has become, you know, well known over the course of decades for most of us in this room. But this horrifying moment in time where the worst of humanity is on display, where the best of humanity is manifested in Jesus the Christ, and where we have, you know, on full display the price of our own sins. His blood be upon us and our children is the cry of the crowd and the fulfillment of prophecy and, of course, our great hope for eternal life as well. So, we have come through the desperate attempts of Pontius Pilate, never was sure how to pronounce that, to have Jesus free. He's tried 3 separate occasions. And multiple times in some of those occasions, he has been absolutely intent on trying to free Jesus. But he lacks that moral turpitude. He simply hasn't got the backbone to stand up against the Jewish crowd. And so rather than behaving as a governor, rather than behaving as the judge, rather than accepting, you know, the responsibilities that had been bestowed upon him by Rome, he just simply ceded all of that to the Jews. He caves before them, washes his hands, of course, and turns Jesus over to be killed. So we're at the top of page 240. Both Matthew and Mark speak of this more and continuing mockery by the soldiers. We'll look at Matthew's account in chapter 27 and verses 27 through 30. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the Roman cohort around him. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, and after weaving a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They kneeled down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him, took the reed, and began to beat him on the head. Now, this morning, I apologize, you know, I've just been awful sick the last couple of weeks. Donna's down, still yet, couldn't be here this morning, and so I just don't have any slides, didn't work up, you know, that kind of material. But I think you've all seen the photographs of the type of thorns that are in Israel, and the fact that these thorns, you know, are most like kind of a knitting needle, though they come to an extremely sharp point, that are about 2 inches long. And so when they were pressed into somebody's scalp, as they were for Jesus in this mockery, they then would penetrate the skin and slide down alongside the skull for as much as 2 inches underneath the skin. This thing has been embedded into Jesus' scalp. It would then create, of course, the massive bleeding that all scalp wounds do. But the pain is just indescribable. And then he's being beaten, you know, on the head by means of this reed as well. The abuse here is just unimaginably painful. But, of course, Jesus has also spent the whole night without sleep. He has been sweating blood. Hematidrosis is the medical term in prayer. Prior to that, he's, you know, terribly weak by this time. Long about 2 o'clock hour, we suppose, he's arrested and this abuse begins. But by this time, he has been abused for hours. He has been flogged, which, of course, is just a horrifyingly devastating thing that's done to the human body. He has suffered massive blood loss and now these scalp wounds as well. Now, looking then below into the next section on page 240, we're going to single out Luke's column in chapter 23 and verse 26 and following. When they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. There were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green tree, what will happen in the dry?" This exchange, of course, is a reference to that generation's revolt in 66 AD, which some 3.5 years later will result in the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the burning and dismantling of their temple, the tremendous loss of life at that time, the enslavement of the Jewish people. It'll be another 3 years before Masada will fall, and ultimately the Jewish rebellion will come to an entire end with the death of the last nearly 1,000 that were holding out at Masada. But when Jesus, you know, utters these words, of course, and he refers to this green tree, you know, it's like the illustration he used earlier, that we must work, you know, before night comes. That darkness was coming in which no man can work. And so Jesus is the ultimate light of the world. He's asking us, as he was the people of so long ago, to live as he did, to speak as he did, to be living examples of all that God would have us to be. Jesus has been, you know, all of these things for these people. They have lived in the green tree. They have lived in the fullness of the year's bounty. You know, they've lived when everything is in full flower, when it should have been that the entire nation, to every man, woman, and child, would have received the Lord. And instead, you know, this. And if they can behave like this, while the sinless Son of the living God, their Creator and ours, is among them working miracles and preaching as he did, imagine when the night comes and he's not there. So these numerous passages, including the one that Jesus has just uttered, that reference, you know, within that generation's time, the blood of all of those, they'll be held accountable for all the righteous bloodshed on earth, Abel to Zechariah, whom they murdered. You know, this is Jesus looking ahead and just lamenting how blind and callous, just unbelievably hard-hearted that people can be. And always, you know, he just still loves them. So don't weep for me, you know, bad as this is. You know, weep for yourselves, weep for your children. They're going to experience, you know, the punishment for the Jews' rejection of their Messiah. I might just point out, how many of you saw some years ago Mel Gibson's movie On the Christ? How many of you went to see that? Okay, about half the audience here. Donna and I went to see it as well. I nearly walked out at about the 30-minute mark. It was so ridiculously vile and inaccurate and fanciful and inventing all kinds of mythology. The first 30 minutes were just almost unbearable for me, as it had nothing whatever to do with Scripture. And then the next 30 minutes or so, I felt like they overdid it. Gibson, you know, took the flogging of Jesus far beyond anything that we read in Scripture. He was just intent on making it as gruesome and, you know, as possibly could be. And then added the Catholic mythology as well of Veronica. Okay, so supposedly somewhere along this path, among these women in Catholic mythology, is this woman Veronica, never named in Scripture, no such event in Scripture. Once again, Mel Gibson just making it up, you know, based on his Catholic upbringing. But despite the fact that, you know, that whole Veronica thing is just ridiculous, it nonetheless is true that there were those who never forsook Jesus. There were those that stayed with him, stood with him, and most prominent, you know, were the women. Yeah, I'd just like to go on the record this morning, brethren. You know, I've seen this in my own work with the church, and certainly I've had others, you know, preachers tell me stories, you know, along exactly the same lines. It just appears that for some reason, women do often seem to have a greater faith or a deeper commitment or something, you know, than the men do. And I've had personal experience with that, and others have told me about the same thing. And time and again, where it's the women in the congregation that are really carrying the church. They're the ones. I've been preaching a long time, and I very seldom have a man come to me and say, and I mean over four decades, I have very seldom had a man come to me and say, I've been working with somebody or I've met somebody, you know, and I've arranged for a Bible study. Larry, would you come, you know, and study with this guy? But I've had women bring me to Bible studies endlessly over and over and over again. And so I just want to commend the women this morning and in the light of this passage. It's just something about your nature, maybe, I guess it is, but also try to motivate the guys a little bit, you know. Get up, guys. And you know what happened again? This week, had a young lady from this congregation call me, say, I've been working with so-and-so, you know, would you come and teach class? And so we're trying to arrange to do that. I'm not trying to say, of course, that there's you know, never been a faithful man. There certainly is. But when we see the distinction that Scripture makes between men and women, and we in their roles and responsibilities, you know, as Christians, and then we see how the world, of course, is at war, violent opposition to that, claiming that all the biblical distinctions between male and female ought to be shredded and thrown away and all of that. And nonetheless, I suspect, you know, that women often would have a sense, you know, that their role is somehow lesser than that of the men. It is just so not so. And it's been true in the 5 years I've been here with this congregation. Once again, time and time again, it's the women who are really doing the outreach. The guys, not so much. So guys, let's dig in and be as faithful as we can see from the very beginning as these women were. Here's certainly a standard they set, a high bar that we, every one of us, might learn a thing or two from. Carol?
I'd like to say that I've heard of men who were setting up the classes themselves and teaching them as a friend. So although they're not coming to you, they...
Well, teach them themselves.
Teaching them themselves.
Yeah, well... Carol wants to defend you guys. Good for her. Yeah, no, I did. Obviously, there are guys who do the job well. Yeah, and I don't mean to take a thing of the world away from that. Carol's absolutely right, and maybe the guys do teach their own classes. I hope that's the case. But let's just all of us dig in. And this moment is just so poignant. The women stood with him. They walked with him. They were there, through the whole thing while the guys were scattering, to the four winds, his very apostles that night. Okay, well, they come then, if you look in John's single half of verse there, to the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. We do not know exactly where this place is for absolutely certain. There are two places in Jerusalem that have been suggested. One of them, I think there's no doubt, is certainly not the place, what's called the Garden Tomb. But a lot of people, go to that location. It was probably on the western side of the city. It is likely within the confines of what was first erected in the 300s A.D., has been destroyed a time or two and rebuilt, but it's still a magnificent structure that the Catholics created on the western side of the Temple Mount area there, called the Church of the Holy Sepulcher. Now, that is a more likely location, though you can't even see the ground within it, as they had, completely paved and built. But likely, this is on the western side of the city. It's taking place just outside the old city walls, of course, as it would be forbidden by Jewish law for the crucifixion to take place within those walls. But while we can't absolutely say where it took place, nonetheless, there is a small hill out there in this area, adjacent, in fact, to an old funeral or cemetery area there, and called the place of the skull for reasons that we just don't know. But in Mark's column there in that 23rd verse, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This is a terrible thing that they're doing. You might think at first, since it is obviously a pain-deadening or a sense-deadening kind of a drink, it is intended for that. The Romans were quite also intent on prolonging the agony. And so we're not entirely sure, but what they're providing this is not an act of mercy at all, so much as it is actually a means of extending the agony that these people are enduring. Jesus, though, is unwilling to drink. He refuses to take it. He will experience the full measure of this excruciating agony. And then, continuing in Luke's column, if you just turn the page there on 242, in Luke's column there, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." They cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. Now, brethren, I still have never been able to figure out who exactly, if we are to think of it in exclusive terms, that Jesus refers to here. There are, if you will, three different groups at least that Jesus might be referring to with this plural, "forgive them." Now, it could, of course, be the Jewish population at large, for they are responsible. They took Jesus. They presented him. They cried out. They sent people in the crowd to cry out for his crucifixion. So ultimately, it is the Jews and the Jewish leadership, the Jewish people, that are responsible for Jesus' death. "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," though. They don't know what they're doing. Whoever this is does not know what they're doing. Now, it's hard to say that the Jews did not know what they were doing. The Jewish leaders knew exactly what they were doing, were told endlessly that they knew what they were doing. The Jewish people, for 3 years plus, had venerated Jesus as the Son of God, and only a week earlier had been laying palm branches and clothing down for, you know, his triumphant entry into the city. And so they've seen the miracles, they've listened to the sermons. It's awful hard to think that they don't know what they're doing. It's real easy to think that the Roman soldiers wouldn't have a clue. And that Jesus is forgiving here then, not the entire Jewish nation or the Roman, you know, leadership, but rather the soldiers themselves who are actually nailing Jesus to the cross here. Certainly they are preeminent, you know, candidates for the ones that don't know what they're doing. And so maybe Jesus is praying for the forgiveness of an entirely unrepentant world, but, you know, I doubt it. It's not a matter of forgiving people who are unrepentant. It is a matter of forgiving people who don't know what they're doing on this occasion. And so, if you will, then come over to John's column at verse 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments, made four parts, a part to every soldier, also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said therefore to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Psalm 22, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. And so, you know, in this whole passage, and including what John is now saying, if I had to pick, and I really don't, but if I had to, you know, it looks to me like Jesus has these soldiers in view. He's forgiving them. They don't know what they're doing. They really are just following orders, you know, and so they're really not responsible. They didn't bring Jesus, you know, up on charges. They haven't had anything to do with this. They're just simply the men that had the detail. Apparently there are four of them. They then cast lots for the fifth garment here and fulfill then Psalm 22. Now, I made a note in my harmony that maybe you might as well, but in Mark's column, notice Mark's column at the very bottom of page 242, he alone tells us what the time was when they crucified Jesus. It was the third hour. So the third hour of what? What time is it? It's 9 o'clock. This is the third hour by the Jewish method of keeping time, 6 o'clock in the morning being roughly how they would start their counter, daybreak. It's the third hour. It's 9 o'clock. So at 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus has been nailed to the cross. Now, as I said, I've just been terribly sick. I do feel a lot better now, but, you know, really weak, and I just haven't put together slides or anything. But it's only been fairly recently, and I think it's like last year or two, that the actual foot bones of one who had been crucified in the first century, so same immediate time frame that Jesus was crucified, they found this foot bone, and it still had the nail in it. So it's quite the find. And it is a gruesome thing to behold, but I believe I've shown you slides in the past. Who can tell me, do you remember what was so very surprising about this first actual evidence that we have with a foot, the bones intact, a heel bone, you know, and in this nail? What did we discover in that first century crucifixion? Bruce?
That particular one, they went through the outside of the heel towards me.
See, that's exactly right. In all of your life, you've been looking at artist illustrations, like the one I mentioned that so shocked my young granddaughter. And in virtually every one, you'll see that affixed to the lower portion of the cross, they put some kind of an angled footrest and then they'll cross one foot over the other, and they always show one long nail going through the top of both feet. And, of course, the reason for this, and you've all studied this numerous times, since 1986, I think it was, in the Journal of the American Medical Association, had several different medical doctors do a medical study of what happens in the crucifixion. We've all known that hanging on the cross like this, and the manner in which it stretches the muscles across the chest, an individual hanging from a cross can inhale, but they cannot exhale. And in order to exhale, because the chest muscles have been stretched so terribly, they've got to press up on the nails in their feet so that they can relieve that musculature sufficiently that the lung is free now, lungs are free to inhale, whereupon you fall back again in exhaustion. This is the magnificent brilliance of the torture devised by these Romans, so that every single breath is just astonishingly excruciating. But as Bruce has just pointed out, what we discovered here is that there wasn't necessarily, you know, any angled piece of wood to rest against at all, and the man had been nailed through the side of his foot like this. And so we're realizing now that most likely one foot was put on either side of, you know, the upright part of the cross, nailed through then right here in this ankle area, so that the bone structure and everything would lock it very much into place. And I suspect this is more likely what Jesus was experiencing. And then, of course, when they nail him as well, the people of the time, and in their language, when they said hand, they did not draw the line like we do, right touching, you know, the palm, if you will. What they did was included what we would distinguish as the wrist. And a nail placed in this location, of course, has a cross piece in the skeleton that would certainly hold you in place. Most likely, the hands were also tied around the patibulum, I guess, is cross piece is what it's called. And so that you could not, in these paroxysms of agony, you know, pull the nails on through and fall then forward and off the cross. So they would probably have been nailed and then roped off as well to prevent, you know, pulling through. Bruce?
Well, another thing they found in that nail that they did retrieve was that they had a small piece of wood, basically, a washer or stopper to keep somebody from sliding off.
From pulling through on the side.
You know, it's a large-headed nail. It's soft. It can be pushed in and bent over. And they always wanted to retrieve them, so it's very rare to actually find one because they wanted to use nails over again.
For that purpose, and of course, just antiquity. It's been 2,000 years, you know, and rust does its thing. So I appreciate what Bruce just said. I think you all were able to hear that. And so, you know, there were no photographers, there were no illustrators at this moment in time. But the Romans were the world's best torturers. They had studied this thing. They had invented crucifixion. It did not exist when it was described by Isaiah, for instance. And so that in itself is a prophecy. But the Romans, you know, have turned this into an art form, and these four men who have been detailed to crucify Jesus, they do know what they're doing. So the recent archaeological discoveries, you know, have changed at least the common culture's view of how Jesus might have looked. But nonetheless, he has been nailed, hands and feet, to this cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, to come over to page 243, well, you start the bottom 242 and going over to John's column again to the last verse 19. Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. And it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. The other three authors, the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only record the last part of this statement, King of the Jews, but his name was affixed, as was where he grew up, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription, many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Jewish language, Latin, of course, Roman, and in Greek, kind of the lingua franca for the whole Roman Empire. And so the chief priests and Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered. And of course, again, John's the only one this time that tells us this, but he said, what I have written, I have written. And you've got to just imagine that after so many attempts to free Jesus, after his wife's pleading with him that he free Jesus, after he has made this show of washing his hands, his conscience must be really bothering him. He did not release this man. And having been shoved around all night, you know, or morning by these Jews, and then to have them come back and say, we don't like, you know, the title you put on the cross here, which, by the way, was standard procedure for Roman crucifixion. You know, he finally finds a backbone and refuses to acquiesce to this request. You know, it's just such a sad thing to see. You know, finally, you know, Pilate decides that he actually has a little bit of courage, and what little it is just pathetic. In Mark's column now, so Mark chapter 15 and verse 29, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Please note, and I've mentioned this so many times in the last year, in Matthew's column there's a little phrase there that only he tells us. They also added there toward the bottom of verse 40, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So, ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. If you are the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. It just is truly amazing how hard a human heart can become. Here they are in the process of repeating the claims that Jesus made, which are the proof that he is the Son of God. He's worked miracles. He will destroy the temple as he said he would just about day to 2 days before, you know, and all that discourse. He will, under the figure of the temple, come back from the dead in 3 days. And he's the Son of God. He has admitted it to Pilate. He has said that he is. He has told his disciples that he is. And it's quite apparent, brethren, that they're not the only ones that were aware of this claim. They're mocking Jesus now, and they are crucifying him because they know who he appeared to be. They know who he claimed to be. They know right well the evidence that proves that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is the confession that we studied only just last week. So, here they are, referencing these very things. But in verse 31, in Mark's column, the bottom of page 243, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. The madness of this moment, the delight that they are taking in this horror is just next door to unimaginable. Now, read both the Old Testament and the New teach that capital punishment is God's ordained penalty for actually a pretty surprisingly large number of sins that can be committed. Now, murder's obvious, but adultery is one. Kidnapping is one. Now, in our culture, you know, we've done away with the death penalty just almost entirely, though Arkansas stepped up, you know, to the bat. I'm a big believer in capital punishment. Old Testament and New Testament teach that's the, you know, what God expects, particularly with murder. You know, that's, when you don't do that, God time and again says that this just enrages him, that we do not put murderers to death. And it's bad. God's taking notice, paying attention, and he holds it against the nation. It hasn't got sense enough to use capital punishment in a murder case is where it's most discussed, you know, in Scripture. Brethren, if I was asked after due justice, you know, court case and all of that, to be the guy that would pull the lever on the electric chair, you know, or whatever, I believe I could do it. I believe I would do it. I really do. If I were asked, like reporters always are at every execution, and were for the four that took place this last week, you know, to witness an execution, I could do that. I've thought about it. You know, do I really believe? Would I practice what I believe? And, you know, I think I would. Now, brethren, I've seen a lot of murder cases, so have you. You know, the abuse of young children and a host of crimes that are just, you know, absolutely staggeringly appalling. And I can imagine being present for such a thing. I cannot imagine dancing around the table while the drugs are being administrated. I cannot imagine mocking, you know, a criminal who's being put to death. Life and death are pretty important things. The penalty that God prescribes, He knows what He's doing. He's right and we're wrong if we won't accept it. But He also teaches not to rejoice when the penalty for a crime is executed. Now, the book of Proverbs teaches that. We've studied that in the past as well. And so to see these men, though, you know, violating every tiniest little aspect of justice. Their own Bible says that you are not to behave like this, even when a criminal who is justly condemned is being put to death. So it's just next door to unimaginable to see what is taking place at this moment, which so many, and apparently a couple of men, are actually witnessing. And so, it's about 9 o'clock in the morning. These events are now unfolding and will be for a total of 6 hours. The abuse verbally now continues as Jesus there is upon the cross. I mentioned that despite my illness and all that, I thought I could risk going up to a meeting in Salem last week. And there, one of my favorite preachers, Scott Beyer, who is now the preacher for the Monroe congregation where Lowell Williams has been so long, he's been Lowell's protege for a long time now. He was holding a meeting up there that week, and he had a morning session. I didn't want to go in the evening, but he had a morning session where all he did was describe in detail this crucifixion we're studying here this morning. And he did a couple of things that were really impressive. And one of them was as simple as it could be, but he went in the church building and asked, and they provided, the simple little 6-foot step ladder that every church building's got in a storage closet somewhere. We've got one, you know, back at the end of the hall there. And then all he did was he set that up, and then he had a little piece, I think it was copper tubing, that was about 20 inches long. And he said, here, as we can tell from the archaeological studies and whatnot, this branch that would have been used to try to give Jesus the wine mixed with gall, you know, that sponge, would have to be so strong, you know. And so they're able to calculate where Jesus' head would have been in relation to the ground, how high the cross was. You'll see the most ridiculous, fanciful stuff in artist illustrations, you know, Jesus is 20 feet in the air and all that kind of stuff. But he had a young man come out of the audience and stand on the ladder. So the young guy got up, and I think he only got to the second, maybe it was the third step. And then Scott Miller stood and used his 20-inch stick. How high, you know, that stick, knowing the plant and all, you know, how high the head would have been. And it's the first time I've ever, you know, seen it enacted like that. And it was really powerful. It just knocked me back to see that Jesus is so close to the ground. His feet are probably no more than 2 or at the most 3 feet off the ground. His body is slumping back down as he is hung from this cross. And he is a matter of less than 2 feet away from being able to touch his face, to reach out and touch his cheek. But seeing it portrayed like that was just very powerful. And so people that are there are very close to Jesus. It is a very intimate and awful thing. So they're not looking through glass, you know. They're not sitting in a chair. They're at Jesus, in Jesus' presence, and they are able to touch him probably all the way up, you know, to his side that the soldiers are going to pierce with the spear. Very, 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 very intimate moment in time. Now, of course, and timing's perfect, we'll take just a couple of minutes to deal with these criminals. These two thieves are the most famous thieves on the Earth's history. They are the most abused and misused two human beings ever. They are all the denominational world's excuse for denying virtually every statement the Bible ever makes about baptism. They make a raft of assumptions that are completely unjustifiable regarding these guys. And having looked at this event, they come away, you know, so secure in blasphemously rejecting everything God says about baptism. Well, here are the guys they use as their excuse to rebel against God's will concerning baptism. In verse 39 of Luke's account, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, we're on page 244, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you," I'm sorry, 42, he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, Jesus said, "Now, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, the first statement that Jesus has made with direct relationship to the cross is, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." The second statement of the seven that he makes is right here at this moment. And what he says is, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, brethren, you know, just to summarize it, what covenant is Jesus and everybody present living under before he dies? The old covenant. Does the old covenant require that you be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? You sure? John's baptism, from heaven or from men? Heaven, is it an Old Testament baptism or new? Old, Jesus hasn't died yet. Has this thief been baptized with John's baptism? We don't know. But all of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Israel has been going out in the wilderness to be baptized by John. And this man believes that Jesus is guiltless and coming into his kingdom. Now, I don't know what this man's been through. I don't know how long he's been in jail. I know in a few years, Paul will spend 2 years in Caesarea. So when your denominational friends say, "The man was never baptized," he's living under a different covenant and may well have been baptized by John. We don't know. Now he's being crucified, maybe 2 years after, you know, he got caught, but John was baptizing 3.5 years ago. What has the thief on the cross got to do with anything in the New Testament? Nothing whatsoever. So I suggest to you, with regard to the thief on the cross, anybody who suggests that you can be saved today without baptism, because look at what happened to the thief. The only appropriate response to that is, yes, I believe you're right. And just as soon as you're hanging on a cross next to Jesus and he forgives you personally, then you can go and be in paradise with him without being baptized in the name of Jesus. Just like the thief was never baptized in the name of Jesus. Because baptism in Jesus' name is a New Testament requirement. This man is living and dying under the old. So just as soon as Jesus forgives you personally while you're hanging on a cross next to him, you'll have cause to cite the thief on the cross. But until they nail you to that cross next to Jesus, he's got nothing to do with us as people who are responsible to a New Testament. Appreciate your time.